Hey, good morning, church family. How we doing? Happy Easter. Great to see you all today. It's like a dance party in here. Hey, big secret. The tomb was empty on Sunday morning. Amen. Oh, praise God. But I'll tell you, I'm here to tell you today that we're not just going to settle for an empty tomb this morning. We want to meet the risen Savior. Amen. That there is a relationship to be had with Jesus that brings this abundant life that we talk about so much Sunday after Sunday. There is a relationship to be had with Jesus. It's not religion. It's not church attendance. It's none of those things. It's meeting Jesus face to face and saying, can I walk with you? Can I walk with you? And so today we're going to unpack that a little bit. But before we do, I want to welcome those tuning in online. We're glad to have you. I want to welcome any guests in the house. East Point family, let's give them a round of applause for coming and joining us. So glad you're here. And also to our friends over at Cumberland County Jail that will see this next weekend. We're glad to be tuning in with you as well. We love that ministry. We've had many men and women that have plugged into this church family because they felt safe, seen, and heard by the ministry we do at the county jail. And we're so grateful for our volunteers that do that week in and week out, and even today, going over there and ministering to those that feel like they have no hope, but I promise there is resurrection hope for each and every one of us this morning. There's resurrection hope for each and every one of us. And so we're gonna jump right into some familiar stories, but maybe tie some things together that seemingly weren't connected, but Jesus just draws us in through some of the moments, through the gospels that are undeniable. But you see, Easter didn't just start on Sunday morning at the crack of dawn. You see, Easter started well before the whole reason that Jesus died. There were things that he did that forced the hand of the religious institution. That Jesus actually a week ago came in to Jerusalem thousands of years ago on Palm Sunday as king. And I assure you, it was not freezing rain that day. I've shared in the last couple messages, I had a temper tantrum on Palm Sunday. I had the greatest Palm Sunday ever written. And I drove in and found our power line to this building laying on the street. And I had a temper tantrum. But Jesus met me in that temper tantrum, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. Because he's keen, and it's not about you. This isn't about you. Easter's not about you. Easter's not about looking pretty. I wear this jacket for all you over 60. You like it? You like that? That's for you, Mom. But it's not about this church thing. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, not on a white horse, like a king conquering a land. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. A little donkey. The last time that had happened was King Solomon when he came anointed as king into Jerusalem. Jesus came to Jerusalem to usher in peace for the souls of many. It was preempting the way of the cross that was to come. You see, Jesus came into Jerusalem on this donkey's colt, and it brought the whole city into an uprise. The religious institution didn't know what to do with it because it was disrupting their ability to control the crowds. The religious institutions for far too long have tried to control the crowds, haven't they? Yep. And yet Jesus came in to usher peace. He went into the temple courts and he flipped the tables of the money changers because they were making a profit off selling sacrifices for Passover, taking advantage of the people. And he went in and pointed out all of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. He was a dangerous man to them, and dangerous men had to die. You see, he later went to an upper room where we know it is the Last Supper. He looked at his disciples and he foretold what would happen to him. And unlike anybody else, unlike any king that you've ever met, unlike any political leader or even any religious leader, Jesus got up from the table and he took off his outer garment and he tied it around his waist, or he tied around his waist a towel, and he knelt down and he grabbed his disciples' feet and he washed them. And he washed them. And Peter is accounted saying, Jesus, don't wash my feet. He says, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. He says, then wash my whole body because I want everything to do with you, Jesus. It's in this moment that Jesus ministers to his closest friends, even knowing that those at that table would betray him and abandon him. This was the beginning of the tension of Easter. He'd go to the Garden of Gethsemane and weep and pray before the Lord and say, "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." The tension of Easter weighing on the shoulders of Jesus. And it was that Thursday night, after the Last Supper, after the moments in the garden, when the temple guard came and arrested Jesus. The religious institution had devised a plan to kill this dangerous, rebel-rousing rabbi from Nazareth to hang him on a cross at the hands of Rome. That's not what was supposed to happen. How did we get here? It's just a matter of days. We went from riding into Jerusalem with the crowd singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And now Jesus is bound and being tried in a kangaroo court at night, destined for death. This is no kingdom that we thought was coming. What happened? And it's Peter, the one who said, "Jesus, don't wash my feet." But when he realized what Jesus was doing, say, "Wash all of me. I want all of you, Jesus. Every bit of the last 3 years, I want you. I'm your ride or die guy. I'm going to be loyal to you until the kingdom comes." It's Peter who's standing in the courtyard on Thursday night, looking at a distance as Jesus is going through this trial with the Sanhedrin, the elite leaders of the Jewish religious institution. And Peter's looking on from a distance, warming himself by a fire of burning coals, the coldness of night settling in, but even deeper, the despair. Oh, that's my friend. That's the one that I declared as Lord, Messiah, Son of God. And he's in the hands of the Jewish leaders. The fear setting into Peter in that moment, I can only imagine that there's this retching that's happening in him, not only saying, "What's this mean for Jesus? What does this mean for me?" Have you ever been in that spot where everything was going so good? You had the world at your fingertips. All was going according to plan. And then in the course of a day, it's crumbling through your fingertips and you're grasping at it like you're grasping for sand. And you find yourself in a place of hopelessness and despair. How did I get here? What happened? Where did I go wrong? Where did we go wrong? What did I do to deserve this? You ever been there? I've been there. My plans didn't work out. The people I put my trust in didn't pan out. What does this mean for me? We always go inside, don't we? Oh, what does this mean for me? And so Peter is just wretched with the situation as if it's surreal. How is this playing out? And then cutting through the storm going on in his mind is someone's voice that says, "Hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you?" Stricken with fear and anxiety. No, I'm not. "Peter, you're the ride or die guy. You're the guy that said, no matter what, I'll follow you to the end, Jesus." No, I don't know him. Still by the fire, someone says, "Hey, aren't you from Galilee? You look like the people from that northern part of Israel. You must have been following him all these years." No, not me. Peter's denying Jesus. And finally, a third time, "I saw you with him tonight. It wasn't me. I don't even know the man." When we're living in fear and anxiety, the first place we go is self-preservation, isn't it? I don't know. If I say yes, what does this mean for me? I know what I said. I'm going to go with you to the very end, Jesus. But when the rubber meets the road, I don't know the guy. And in that moment, I wonder if Peter recalls the very words of Jesus just hours earlier. Simon Peter asked him at the Last Supper, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay my life down for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay your life down for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me 3 times. And in one of the Gospels in the Bible, it notes that when Peter denied Jesus that third time, he met eyes with Jesus across the courtyard. And in John chapter 18, verse 27, again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Here's a little secret. Jesus knows you more than you do. Jesus knows you more than you do. And you might think, oh, what a statement. If he knew me, where is he in this life? Why is he not so near? Why has he let me go through these things? Jesus is bound with his hands. Why did he not just set things straight if he truly was God? He was setting things straight, but it wasn't for a kingdom here on earth. It was for a kingdom in here in your heart. That Jesus bound was Peter's moment where he said, it's all over. After denying him, after hearing the rooster crow, Peter actually leaves that fire of coals where he denied him, and he goes out into the darkness of night and he weeps bitterly. A weeping that comes from your guts. Again, you ever been there? I have. Why would you let this happen? Where have you been? How could I have done that to somebody that I love so much? This is where despair sets in. This is where all hopeless, all hope diminishes. We live in a state of hopelessness. And the thing that we reach for you and I here in the 21st century is we say, well, we'll clean this up. We'll clean this mess up, right? We're gonna create hope, and we're gonna create progress, and we're gonna bring peace on earth. We're gonna have great religious and we're gonna have great political institutions. We're gonna create programs and nonprofits, and we're gonna do this incredible thing that's gonna bless humanity at our own doing. How are we doing? Think about it. How are we doing? Have we rid the corruption of the human heart by all of our human mechanisms? In the 21st century, we see more now than ever, no matter what we try to do, we cannot heal the human heart. And I'll tell you, it's only by the hand and love and mercy of Jesus that our human hearts will be healed. Only. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. He's a person. He's not an institution. He's a savior. He's not a church organization. And he wants to meet you face to face, even today, to say, come experience the resurrection life. Because without the resurrection of Jesus, without that empty tomb, death is our destiny. That sounds heavy on an Easter morning. I thought we were going to dance and praise. Apart from the resurrection, death is our destiny. And I'm not talking about that ticket we all have in our back pocket that we know is there, that at some point our heart will stop beating. Our mind will stop thinking. Our lungs will stop working. We'll no longer exist here on earth. No one is able to defeat that in this auditorium. And if you think you are, well, best of luck to you. If we face death here on Easter morning, we recognize that there's something in the human condition that desires for hope. We all say, regardless of people's faith, well, they're in a better place now. How do you know that? All around us is death and brokenness and decay and hurt and angst. And it's because the tomb was empty that Sunday morning that we can even have a glimmer of hope. It's because when the Father knit you in your mother's womb and crafted you and knew every day of your life and knew every hair on your head, it's when he said, I'm going to put resurrection hope in the heart of man. We always desire a redemption story, don't we? But I'll tell you, without the resurrection of Jesus, death is our destiny. Eternal separation from God is our future, and suffering is the only result. This is why the church for thousands of years has existed, because it's proven to be faithful. That when we put our faith and our belief in Jesus, there is resurrection life in his mighty name. And the people that die apart from Jesus, they die a sorrowful, fearful death. And I speak out of a place of love and appeal, because I've lost people in my life, dear, dear people that didn't have their hope in Jesus, and it was a hopeless moment. Because you don't know where they're going. You don't know what's going to happen. Death is our destiny apart from the resurrection of Jesus. But let me tell you today, don't stop at an empty tomb. Don't stop at reasoning that it probably happened. Don't stop with the understanding for your worldview that, yeah, I'm sure the resurrection happened. The church has existed for 2,000 years, and there's a white steeple church on every street block in New England. There's a reason for that. Our calendar is ordered around it. We're here in this auditorium on a Sunday morning, maybe for the only time in a year. There's something to the resurrection that draws people in, but don't stop at the empty tomb. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 1, this is the account that makes our hearts warm. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. Now, on a lighter note, the disciple that Jesus loved most and the disciple that seemingly is faster than Peter is actually the disciple writing the letter. Pretty convenient, huh? Well, Peter ran along, but the one that Jesus really loved most, he was a lot faster than Peter. But imagine Peter in this moment. Mary busts in. And she says, "They've taken him. Mary, where have you been?" "I've been at the tomb because I'm a faithful follower of Jesus and I wanted to prepare him for his burial. Where have you guys been?" Thank God for faithful women, amen. Amen. Mary was faithful because she received Jesus' forgiveness well before the cross. She knew who he was. She was serving her Redeemer in that moment. She wasn't doing it out of religious obligation or duty or loyalty. She did it because she knew who he was and she had personally received his forgiveness. And she's there at the tomb early in the morning with spices to prepare him for a proper burial, and the tomb's empty. She assumes immediately that either the Roman guards or the Jewish guard, the religious leaders of the day had taken him to ruin their entire movement. What does this mean for them? So she runs back to Peter and John, and Peter immediately, I could just imagine, is in even more despair. "I abandoned him in the courtyard. I wasn't even there at the cross and the crucifixion. I wasn't even there to help him carry the cross up Calvary that he'd be nailed to and suffocate on. And I haven't even been there to protect his body so we can give him a proper burial. I'm a failure." We've been there, haven't we? I've failed. There's no apology out of this one. I've failed. Hopeless. Despair. So when he hears that the body's running, I imagine he's running out of this anxiety of, what do you mean he's gone? But he comes into the tomb. He doesn't stop outside. He busts into the tomb and he looks, but there's the linen folded up neatly. No person grave robbing would have folded the linens on their way out. What does this mean? And they think back to all the words that he had spoken. John records that at that moment, he believed because he saw the empty tomb and he knew who Jesus was. But we can't stop at the possibility of the resurrection. We can't stop and ponder and reason and think, well, maybe it did happen. Let's go have some honeyed carrots and some ham this afternoon. This matters to us. This orders our lives. And for John, he believed because he knew who Jesus was. But people on the outside would have gone, well, I guess it's going to matter for somebody. It matters for you today. And so in this moment, they're wondering what has happened. Peter, still anxious, I can only imagine going, what does this mean for me? So they lock themselves in a room. That evening, they find themselves locked in this room because they're afraid that they're going to lose their lives just as Jesus had. If they're going to crucify Jesus, what does that mean for us disciples that made his way just a week ago into Jerusalem? In John chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. You can take this nugget home with you this afternoon. Even if you lock the door on Jesus, he's still coming in. Even if you think that you're locking the door on Jesus, he's still coming in. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. And if the Father is coming after you, you might as well open your hands and receive him now today. Because if you lock the door, he's still coming through. He's still coming after you. And what does Jesus say when he comes in? He walks in and he doesn't say, where have you guys been? Do you know what I went through? Look at you guys. No, he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Somebody in this room needs to hear that this morning. He steps into your life and he says, peace. What you're worried about, what you're anxious about, the hurt, the brokenness, peace. You see, the disciples, this would have been so familiar because years earlier, they were on a boat up in Galilee and the waves were breaking in over the boat and the storm was settling in and they're like, we're gonna die. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping in the back of the boat. Jesus, get up. We're gonna die. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't rebuke their fear. He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves of their lives. And he says, peace, be still. And he does that for you and me today. He comes in and he says, peace. Peace be with you. Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's me. And they were overjoyed. You see, Paul, who had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, received his forgiveness in such a profound way because Paul persecuted the church. People were killed at Paul's hand because he was so out to get the church until he met Jesus face-to-face. Paul, I know who you are. Now come follow me. Paul writes this in a letter to the church in Colossae. He writes in the first chapter, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Many of us come to Jesus or we come to the local church and we think, well, I've got all my stuff in my pocket and I'm just gonna set one thing out at a time. I'm gonna set out this hurt and this habit or this hang up and how are we gonna handle this? And we try to negotiate with God. We try to bring these things and say, can I trust you? And Jesus says, this isn't a negotiating. I've already paid for all of it. I know what's in your pocket. I know what's in your closet. I know the skeletons and the hurts and the things that you may have caused in your life in the past. I know all about it and I still love you and I still paid the price for it. He reconciled, he redeemed, he forgave everything so that you could be with him and his family forever by shedding his blood on that cross. He paid for it. It's not a negotiation. He's reconciled it. You see, and when it comes to becoming people that move from death to life, that death is our destiny, we want eternal life to be our destiny, it's simply receiving Jesus' forgiveness. Receiving his forgiveness. And you say, what? What in the world do I need to be forgiven for? I'm a good person. I work diligently. I only scream at my kids once a week, right? I'm good. Things are pretty stable. I try really hard. I put in my best effort. I try to treat people well. If we're gonna be honest with ourselves this morning, There's always something in here that we wish didn't exist. Selfishness, jealousy, anxiety, worry, resentments, all of these things that slowly creep into our heart, and what they do is separate us from God. And what Jesus is saying is just simply, receive my forgiveness. I've paid for it. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn my forgiveness. All you simply have to do is believe. But too many of us, because of our own fear or our own pride, well, we've been wrong our entire life. How could I give myself to him today? Or I'm scared about being known and fully unveiled. I can't go in. I can't receive the eternal life that he has. It's like coming to this place where you're looking from the outside in on the most incredible banquet of a perfect family, and they're feasting and they're laughing and they're just enjoying each other's company, and you're on the outside looking in. You've got the invite in your hand. You got the address right. The door's unlocked, but you can't bring yourself to go in. And Jesus is standing there saying, peace be with you. Come just be a part of it. Receive my forgiveness. Turn from your ways. You see, this is what the Bible calls sin. It's our own pride. It's our own fear. It's our own anxiety that we have to try to control our lives, and we have to put our best foot forward. Peter was trying to be the most dutiful, loyal friend, and it still failed. And Peter's wrecked with this same, I'm unforgivable. I abandoned him. I wasn't there at his crucifixion. And here he comes into this room and he says, peace be with you. Sometimes we find ourselves in crowds and they go, wasn't that great? And you're like, great for you. Maybe even a church service. Oh, the presence of God was so powerful and palpable. And you're saying, yeah, but I got something going on in here. I got something going on in here, and I can't bring myself to this place of surrender. I imagine Peter is just shrinking back, hiding in the crowd of the disciples and looking at Jesus and saying, I hope he never shows me the laundry list of how I failed him. I pray I never have to face this, because Jesus has every right to make me face it. And so in this moment, Peter's not receiving the forgiveness of Jesus because he thinks he's unforgivable. And then there's this account in John chapter 21 that completely ruined me this past week, because I can relate. I've been in a place where I feel like I'm unforgivable. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do things. I'll lead in the church. I'll do all of these things. But Lord, why is my heart feeling corrupted? Why am I feeling this anxiety? What's going on? It's not just Easter season. It's months of this insecurity and this burden and harboring resentments. And I'm like, how did I get here? How did I get here? This isn't supposed to be the way of Jesus. I've been so loyal. How did you let me get here? You ever ask God that question? How did you let me get here? And you feel apathetic. Your pride starts creeping up. You think you got it all under control. Well, give me the ball. I'll handle it if you're not going to. There's this moment in John chapter 21. It says, after Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, they're back home. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples, they were together. The boys were all together. And like any other man, Peter says, I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. If you want this in Mainer terms, I'm done with this stuff. I'm going up to camp. I'm going fishing. And of course, the boys are like, I'm going with that guy. He needs help, right? Honey, I'm sorry, but Jimmy's going to camp. He needs somebody to go with him. And just like every one of us, when we go up to camp trying to run away from our problems, do we catch any fish? Never. And if you really want to have a temper tantrum, run up to camp and try to go fishing and don't catch anything. That's when you become undone in the Allagash. That's when you're just like, you left me out here to die with no fish. So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing, like nada. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples, they didn't realize that it was Jesus. He calls out to them. This is just funny. Friends, haven't you any fish? No, right? It's like, do you not see us out here? We're wrung out. It's the morning. We haven't caught anything. But think back to years earlier where Jesus steps into Simon's boat in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he says, hey, Simon, put out to deep. Jesus had just been preaching about the kingdom of God. And he says, hey, throw your nets in. And Peter says, oh, no. We've been fishing all night, Jesus. But if you say so. And he throws the nets into the water that had been depleted the night before. And it was a catch so big they couldn't bring it up into the boat. Peter fell to his knees. He said, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. He realizes the glory and the lordship of Jesus. He's no man. He's no rabbi from Nazareth. He's a miracle worker. He's a kingdom advancer. He's the son of the living God. And in this moment, Jesus says to the crew in the boat, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. They're going, yeah, who's this guy? When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, of course, John's penning the letter, says to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him and he jumped into the water. He's 100 yards off the shore. He jumps into the water running to Jesus. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, what did they see? A fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. The last time Peter was at a fire of burning coals, he was denying Jesus in the coldness of night. And here on this fire that Jesus has prepared for them is bread and fish, the fish and the loaves that he multiplied and provided for tens of thousands of people miraculously. He's providing for his disciples, saying, don't you forget who I am. I know every bit of you, and Peter, I know what's going on in your heart. Peter, I know what's going on in your heart, and I'm about to make this personal. No longer am I going to see you from a distance across the courtyard. No longer am I going to step into a room full of disciples. Peter, you come here because I'm ready to restore you. And you think, oh, this is when Jesus just takes out the list and says, hey, let's go one by one and show how you were not faithful when you said you would be. Just like we would with our kids, just like we do with our spouses, just like we do with the people. Oh, you're sorry? Well, let me just make sure you're sorry about this and that and that. Remember 10 years ago when you did that? It's like, I don't remember that. Yeah, well, you did it and it brought back to mind. And there's this whole spiral we go down into, and it doesn't feel like grace. It feels like we're getting our face put in the mud. This is what Jesus says to Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus says to Simon Peter on the beach, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. When I read this on Tuesday morning of this past week, I'm sitting there wrestling through my own insecurities, my own failures, my own resentments, the hurt that's happened in my life, and I'm so frustrated, and I'm like, how am I supposed to preach on Easter with a heart like this, Lord? And as I read this text, I'm sitting there, and it's as if Jesus is saying, Kenan, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, of course I love you. You know that I love you. I gave up so much to follow you. You know that I love you. Look at all that I've done. He looks at Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He says, take care of my sheep. Kenan, do you love me? Yes, God. I'm willing to give my life for you. Still don't get it. And the third time, he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And I believe it's in this moment that he realizes. 3 times he denied Jesus. And Jesus didn't remind him of all of those moments. Jesus just 3 times asked him, "Do you love me?" And by the time I read that third moment, Kenan, "Do you love me?" It was as if his forgiveness washed my soul clean again. I experienced the resurrection in a present personal way that had nothing to do with an empty tomb. It had nothing to do with Jesus into the crowd saying, "Here I am." It had to do with Jesus preparing a breakfast for me on the beach to say, "Don't you think that I don't know what's going on in your heart, Kenan? Come here, son. Let me restore you. I'm not going to drive you into the mud. I'm going to say, do you love me? I'm going to revive your heart, Kenan. Do you love me?" And I'm saying, "Jesus, you know that I love you." He says, "No, no, 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 no. Do you love me? Answer that one question." And through tears, I could barely say yes. Yes. Why? Because I understand what forgiveness is like. I paid for that, Kenan. When I said it was finished, I meant it. And I'm not going to take you through your past. I'm not going to take you through your mistakes. I'm not going to take you through all the faces that you've harbored resentment because you feel like you've been hurt by them. I'm not going to take you through all of them. I'm going to bring your face up to mine, and I'm just going to ask you, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? This morning, the resurrection is available for you when you receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and you look back in his face because you understand his love, his mercy, the radical grace that he poured out on your life, and you say, "Yes, Jesus, I receive it. And I love you for it." That's why Mary was at the cross. That's why Mary went to the tomb, because she had received his forgiveness. And all she could do was say, "I love you." It's in this moment that Peter's restored and Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." He restores us. He puts us back in our purpose. Years earlier, he said, "Come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men, boys." And now he looks at Peter and he says, "You're a shepherd now, Peter. Go feed my sheep." Why? Because you understand the love of God. You understand the forgiveness that was poured out on that cross and the establishment of it for you on Sunday morning. Church, it's our forgiveness that leads to our resurrection. It's us receiving his forgiveness that leads to our restoration. It's in relationship with Jesus that we can learn to walk and live in this eternal life because we're able to follow and surrender and know Jesus because that's the eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever should believe in him, embrace, adhere to, cling to, believe in him as if it's our only hope, would not perish, but they would have eternal life here and now. Heaven's not a destination. His kingdom is coming here on earth as it is in heaven, and we pray, forgive us of our sins so we can forgive others. Forgiveness is the economy of the kingdom. It's the restoration our hearts need. It's what our culture needs, that we don't go with swords and clubs and new programs. We come offer forgiveness in Jesus' name because we've been forgiven by our Savior. This is the Easter message, that each and every one of us can meet Jesus on the beach. And in that moment, release everything we've been harboring in our own hearts as we receive his forgiveness and lean back and breathe deeply again and say, "How good is the love of God?" Amen. This is the resurrection because it's a resurrection of your heart and my heart. It's not some historical fact, though it is. It's more than that. The risen Savior is coming for people here and now today. And my question is, are you going to receive him? As we take communion this morning, we don't take this out of religious obligation. Jesus just simply says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But I have a question for you before you take communion. This is the only door threshold to come into the banquet, to come gather around that table. The only question you get to answer this morning, and I encourage you to answer it 3 times. Jesus is asking you, do you love me? John, do you love me? Alice, do you love me? Luke, do you love me? And we don't want to face that question, do we? We don't want to face that question because it has ramifications for our lives. If we say no, what does that mean for us? But when we receive his forgiveness, we look at him and we go, Jesus, you know I love you. And our hearts go from being hurt to being healed in that moment. So for those of us that say, Lord, you know we love you, this is what this is for, is to receive yet again the forgiveness of God. That body broken on the cross, all of God's fullness was pleased to dwell in him so that he could break his body for your sake and my sake so that we could be made whole in his resurrection. We take the bread to remember Jesus. And this cup, it's not a cup of religiousness. It's not a cup of structure. It's not a cup of embarrassment. It's not a cup to force you into in some religious institution. This is a cup of forgiveness. For all of us who call on Jesus' name that have been reconciled to him through his blood shed on a cross, we drink this and remember him and say, thank you, Jesus. We love you, we receive you, and we want to remember you as we move forward beyond Easter into every single day as we live on mission for you. We take the cup recognizing the price that was paid for you and for me on the cross. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you that your forgiveness truly is grace. It's truly merciful. What we deserved, we didn't have to pay for, and what we didn't deserve, we received from you. My prayer is that hearts in here would begin to believe, that lives in here would declare their love for you, that it's not out of a place of duty or obligation or being like Peter and trying harder, Lord. No, this is a place of receiving, embracing, trusting, and loving you for what you've done for us. Lord, thank you for healing hearts. Thank you for taking us in when we're weary and heavy laden. You give us a light burden. You teach us. We learn from you, and you give our souls the rest, the peace that we so desire. I pray, Father, that your Spirit ministers to hearts today in ways that only you can, that you draw people's hearts to yourself, into your kingdom, and that, Father, we continue to live this life of abundance with eternity in mind here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your work. Thank you for your love. We love you, Jesus. It's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.